invite you to open your Bibles to Philippians chapter 1. Chapter 4, I'm sorry, Philippians chapter 4, verse 1. Philippians chapter 4, verse 1. Appreciate Hui leading in song today, and also Elliot for playing for us piano. Quite a load that she's taking on today, and I appreciate her taking that up in the absence of our regular musicians, Whitney, and really the Christian family, I think, for the most part, has traveled up to New York. Is that correct? So they'll be gone for a couple of weeks. Tanner will be out again next week, but Andrew should be back. Andrew's on a mission trip this week to Chicago with Providence Baptist Church, where he's a member over there, but he'll be back to lead us in song next week, and Whitney should be back as well. Philippians chapter 4, verse 1, if you would stand to your feet and let's read God's Word. Just one verse, then I'd like to lead us in a word of prayer as you remain standing. God's Word says, "Therefore, my beloved and longed-for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved." Let's pray. Father, as we come here today, we realize that if we build our lives on anything besides Jesus Christ and His Word, then we are building our lives on sinking sand. And Lord, that the cares of this world, the trials of this world will overwhelm us, Lord, and we will ultimately be overwhelmed on that day of judgment where, Lord, we are cast forever from Your love and grace, and we are under the wrath, Your wrath for eternity. But Lord, we thank You that in Christ Jesus and through believing in the gospel and being saved, Lord, by Your grace, that we can stand on the rock of Jesus Christ and be firmly planted there. And we thank You, Lord, for that great truth. And today, as we hear from Your Word, Father, as we hear from this one verse in Philippians chapter 4, I pray, Lord God, that we as Your church would grow to be a church that is standing fast in the Lord. Lord, that we would realize who we are, where we are to stand, how we are to stand, and why we are to stand. God, that we might be a church that is really holding forth the Word of life in a crooked and perverse generation in which we live. So, Father, we ask You today to use Your mighty, powerful Word, Your Word that is sharper than any two-edged sword, and, Lord, that it might pierce us today, Lord, dividing between soul and spirit, joint and marrow, and, Lord, that it would discern the thoughts and intents of our hearts, where that we might be able to see the places in which we are not standing fast. God, that we would really turn to Christ and stand fast in the Lord. We ask You, Lord, to use Your Word now to accomplish Your purpose and Your will in our midst. And we want New Life Baptist Church to bring You glory. And we just pray, Lord God, that You would cause us to do that. And we thank You for how You have used us and how You will continue to use us in the future. And we pray in Jesus' name now. Amen. You may be seated. I'd like to begin by using as illustrative material some of what happened in our nation's history 241 years ago on July the 4th, which is Tuesday of this week. That marks the 241st anniversary of our nation. It's really crazy to think about that, because when you look at the Old Testament and the history of Judah and Israel, Israel being the northern kingdom, Judah the southern kingdom, Israel lasted about 295 years. The southern kingdom, Judah, lasted about 300 years, 341 years. So the history of our nation has not yet even, the length of time has not yet even reached that of those two nations, the people of Israel and the people of Judah in the Old Testament. And God had mercy upon them for so long, giving them time to repent and to turn back to Him, raising up prophets early and sending them to them that they might hear the Word of God and hear the covenant, be reminded of the covenant and turn back to the Lord. But yet they so often turned away from Him. And we need not ever think that just because we've had a long history, it seems, when you look at it in comparison, our history is really quite young. We are a young nation. And just because we've made it to this point doesn't mean that God's going to continue to have mercy upon us. As we continue to turn away from Him in so many different ways, we as God's people need to be crying out all that much more and seeking to stand for the truth and to be a light in the world in which we live, though that is going to become more and more challenging the longer we go along. But that's what God has called us to. We know in July the 4th, 1776, the Declaration of Independence, one of the founding documents of our nation, which I think there's three, four, or maybe more really important founding documents, but this certainly being one of them. And the men who signed this and wrote it, there were five who were set aside to write the Declaration of Independence, and Thomas Jefferson obviously became the primary author of the original draft, and then it was edited a couple of times. He and John Adams actually had a little discussion on who should write it, and Thomas Jefferson ended up writing it. The discussion went like this. Jefferson proposed to me, and this is John Adams' words, proposed to me to make the draft. I said, "I will not. You shall do it." "Oh, no. Why will you not? You ought not. You ought to do it." "I will not." "Why?" "Reasons." "Well, reasons enough. What can be your reasons?" "Reason first," it says John Adams. "You are a Virginian, and a Virginian ought to appear at the head of this business." He's speaking to Thomas Jefferson. "Second reason, I am obnoxious, suspected, and unpopular. You are very much otherwise." "Reason third, you can write 10 times better than I can." "Well," said Jefferson, "if you are decided, I will do it, do as well as I can." "Very well. When you have drawn it up, we will have a meeting." So then Thomas Jefferson had several days and he composed the first original draft of the Declaration of Independence. The Declaration of Independence reads like this. "When in the course of human events it becomes necessary for one people to dissolve the political bonds which have connected them with another and to assume among the powers of the earth the separate and equal station to which the laws of nature and of nature's God entitle them, a decent respect to the opinions of mankind requires that they should declare the causes which impel them to the separation." And then it continues, "We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, that to secure these, governments are instituted among men, deriving their just powers from the consent of the governed, that whenever any form of government becomes destructive to these ends, it is the right of the people to alter or to abolish it and to institute new government, laying its foundation on such principles and organizing its powers in such form as to them shall seem most likely to affect their safety and happiness." And it goes on. It's pretty interesting because the Declaration of Independence lays out reasons, grievances against the King of England and the wrongs that they have done to the 13 colonies. I read that to you today because I'll use that as illustration of what we saw up on the screen to remind you that our forefathers took a stand and they stood fast in the midst of war, in the midst of death, in the midst of persecution and mistreatment, yet they stood fast. And as we come here to Philippians chapter 4, verse 1, we find the Apostle Paul telling the church to stand fast. And the title of this message today is, "Beloved, Stand Fast." And as we come here to this portion of Scripture, I want to point out a few things to you from this passage. Of course, verse 1, chapter 4, he says, "Therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord." We sing a lot about standing around here. I don't know if you've paid much attention to that or not. But we talk about, "In Christ alone I take my stand." Stand up for Jesus, standing on the promises of Christ my King. And even this morning we sang, "On Christ the solid rock I stand." Standing is important for believers, and standing fast is important. First of all, I want us to see as we begin to look into this text, who stands. In chapter 4, verse 1, Paul writes, and he says, "Therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown." In this, we see that he describes them as his beloved, my beloved, and longed for brethren. And then he goes and he says, my joy and crown. So he calls them beloved. He calls them brethren. He says that they are his longed for, that they are his joy, that they are his crown. Lots of different ways in which to describe the church in Philippi. Now, this letter was written probably 10 years after Paul first visited Philippi in Acts chapter 16. As I was reading through the book of Acts recently, I realized or learned something that I did not know before. But in Acts chapter 20, Paul actually went back to Philippi, the Bible records for us, which I think would have been in his second missionary journey. So he went back to Philippi and stayed for a while, and we don't know anything about that time when he was there, but just that he was there. And then he left and traveled on from there. So the book of Acts records at least twice when Paul was in Philippi. And here we know from this letter, from what we've studied so far, that he loved this church, that they brought him great joy. They brought him rejoicing, and he encouraged them to rejoice themselves. We can see in this passage some of that feeling that he has. And those first two phrases or descriptions of them, beloved and longed for, those really do go together, don't they? If you love somebody, you long for them, don't you? If I'm away from my family for very long, and I begin to long for them. I want to see my wife. I want to see my kids. I want to get home, spend time with them. And that's the way all of us are. Paul had that view of the church, the Philippians. He hadn't seen them in a while. It's been a long time. And he desires to see them, to visit them. If you look back over to chapter 1, we see some of this already stated here, but in chapter 1 of Philippians, it's good for us to be reminded of where we've already been in this book, because this book is so important. I want to remind you that it's not just us gathering together and going through a lesson, a little study. I want us to learn what the book of Philippians is about, because I want you to know it. I want me to know it so that we can be equipped as God's people through the Word. I told you last week, Philippians chapter 3 is one of those passages that helps keep me balanced, helps to keep me in where I need to be in my Christian walk, because it reminds me to know Christ. I want to know Christ. I want to know Christ and to be striving for that purpose. But in Philippians chapter 1, verse 3, Paul writes about this church. He says, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you all with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. Just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart. Listen to Paul. He says, I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers with me of what? Of what? Grace. And then he goes on in verse 8, he says, for God is my witness. In other words, God is my record. God is my witness how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. Paul, like a father to his children who has not seen them in some time, longs to see the Philippians, and he articulates that here. But he goes on to say that they are his joy and crown. In 3 John chapter 1, verse 4, John writes there and he says, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in the truth. And it's certainly true that Paul knew of the Philippians and their faithfulness in the gospel, their fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, which is what we just read in chapter 1. And that brought him joy. But we see something that's a little unusual, but he says here that they are his crown. And that may strike us as being a little bit odd. Why would a church be his crown? I want to ask you to turn over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 19, because I want to show you one other place where Paul says such a thing to the church there in Thessalonica. And I want to remind you that the Thessalonians and the Philippians were both in Macedonia. They were neighboring cities. They were not far away. When Paul left Philippi, he went to Thessalonica in chapter 17 of Acts. So in Acts 16, he was in Philippi. in Acts 17, he was in Thessalonica. And it's there where the Bible says that the Christians were turning the world upside down as they were there in Jason's house and staying there with him. And the world was turned upside down in the opinion of the pagans. But here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 19, it says, "For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at His coming? For you are our glory and joy." Did y'all see that right there in verse 19? He asked the question, "For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing?" And then he says, "It's you." The Apostle Paul desired that on that day when he stood before the Lord Jesus Christ, that there would be others there because of his efforts, because of his faithfulness to the Lord. Have you ever thought about yourself as being someone else's crown? Or being a part of someone else's crown of rejoicing? Every one of us in this room had someone tell us about Jesus, didn't we? The person who made a major impact in my life was a guy named Terry Stockton. And on that day when we stand before the Lord, I will, by the grace of God, be part of Terry Stockton's crown of rejoicing. But Paul here is writing to them because he wants to remind them of who they are. And when he stands before the Lord that on that day, he wants to stand there as a steward who is found faithful. A steward who has taken what the master's given him, he's invested it, and from that, he has increased it. The Apostle Paul desires that on that day when he stands before Jesus, that there will be the church in Philippi, the church in Thessalonica, and many others as his crown of rejoicing, because Christ, through him, through the gospel, saved these individuals, and they are now justified before God and at home in heaven. Paul views them as that Stephanos. It is that leafy crown that an athlete would have received at the end of competing in the games. So we see here, first of all, who stands. But let's see also where to stand. In verse 1, he writes to them and he says, "So stand fast in the Lord." I'm sorry. My notes are mixed up. Number 2 is going to be where to stand. Number 3 is going to be how to stand. But we see here, first of all, he's to stand, they are to stand in the Lord. That is to be the place of their standing. As we think about the life of some that have gone before us, perhaps folks that you know who once confessed a testimony of salvation, who once confessed that they believed the gospel and that they've been saved. But then years later, we find that they no longer even profess faith in Christ. They perhaps even deny that there is a God. Those people are not standing in the Lord. Charles Spurgeon, rather, one time was out on the street, and the story goes that Charles Spurgeon, the pastor of the 19th century London church, London Tabernacle, was walking down the street one day when a man who was drunk and leaning on a lamppost yelled out to him and said, "Hey, Mr. Spurgeon, do you remember me?" Spurgeon said, "No, why should I?" He said, "Because I'm one of your converts." Spurgeon's response, "Well, you must be one of mine. You're certainly not one of the Lord's." You see, that individual, that man, was not standing in the Lord. He was not standing fast in Christ Jesus. But we might ask ourselves, how is it that we stand in the Lord? How is it that we do this thing that he's talking about? And we'll go ahead and go to the next point as well. We see who stands, where to stand, and how to stand. And the way in which we stand is we stand fast. It's the idea of being immovable. It's that idea of being set in a direction and not allowing anything to knock us off of our path or off of our feet. Here, Paul is telling these believers in Philippi to stand fast, not to let those who would be an example to you, like in verse 18 of chapter 3, who are the enemies of the cross, do not let them cause you to sway one way or the other, but to stand fast in the Lord, to continue to be in fellowship in the gospel of Jesus Christ, to continue to believe in that gospel as our only hope of salvation. You go back to chapter 3, and we look here at the first part of it, because let's remember, as we continue to work through this book, it all ties together. And in chapter 3, he writes here in verse 3, and he says, "For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh." I'd like to submit to you this morning that standing fast in the Lord means that we continue to be a people who worship God in the Spirit, who rejoice or make our boast in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. When we began to start having confidence in the flesh, we began to stop standing fast in the Lord. Jesus is calling us to stand fast in Him, as the Apostle Paul articulates here. But we also see, as you would turn back over to Philippians chapter 1, verse 27. In Philippians 1, verse 27, Paul writes to him and he says, "Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs." And what does he hear about them? "That you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, in no way being terrified by your adversaries, which to them is proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God." So to stand fast in the Lord, we might conclude from the things that we've read already, at least means this, that we are a people who are unified with others in Christ, in one spirit, in one mind, striving together for one purpose, and that's the gospel. What else might we conclude? We will conclude that it means that we are a people who worship God in the Spirit. The Spirit of God indwells us, and it's because of that Spirit of God indwelling us, we therefore worship God with our lives, and we rejoice in Christ, and we have no confidence in the flesh. We see here, I hope, today, kind of who stands? Beloved, longed for, joy, crown. That's who stands. That's who we are. We are brethren. And Paul writes to them, he says, how are they to stand? They are to stand fast, to not be knocked away, to not be deterred. And they are, where are they to stand? They're to stand in the Lord Jesus Christ and His gospel, which is able to save the soul. But we go to the last point, and that's why stand. As we kind of work through this verse, we notice that it's really connected to the passage that preceded it in verses 17 through 21, because the word therefore is there at the beginning of the verse. So that tells us we're learning here why. This verse really does a great job of concluding the section of chapter 3, and then leading us into chapter 4. It is a great transition verse, because as I'll show you in our application in just a moment, Paul shows us some real practical ways, or he lays out some real practical ways where the Philippians need to stand fast. But we look here and we ask ourselves, why stand fast? Why is it so important? We think about our forefathers and we ask ourselves, was it really that big of a deal? What was happening? Did you really need to separate and become your own nation? But as we think about ourselves, is it really that big of a deal if we stand fast in the Lord? And brethren, I want to remind you this morning, it is. It is vitally important for us as individuals and corporately as a church to stand fast in the Lord. Why? And let's go back to chapter 3, verse 17. Because Paul here writes to him in verse 17, he says, "Brethren, join in following my example, and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern." And then verse 18, for many walk, of whom I have told you often and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. Verse 20, for our citizenship is in where? Heaven, from which we eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to His glorious body, according to the working by which He is able even to subdue all things to Himself. You see, that is the promise that is laid out for us. That is our end as believers, as Christians. That we would be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. That's what God has appointed for us. But Paul warns them in chapter 3 to be careful who you follow. Be careful the example that you are following. Be careful what pattern. Why? Because it matters. You see, those individuals whom we know, perhaps, some of you know people who believed at one point, they stood fast in the Lord at one point in their life, but then later they didn't. That individual who no longer believes in the gospel cannot look back 10 years before and say, yeah, but I used to believe in the gospel, so maybe that's going to be good enough. Starting the race is important, church, but finishing the race is probably more important than starting. Jesus calls us to be a people who persevere. And in that perseverance, we are standing fast in the one who has saved us from our sins. We continue to believe in Him. And Paul, listen folks, Paul was concerned about this. If you go and look at the book of Galatians, the word vain is used several times in the book of Galatians. Because he was concerned that they had believed in vain. And now they were putting away the gospel or seeking to add to the gospel rather than understanding that the gospel is enough in and of itself. And it's dangerous for us because we quickly can go one way or the other thinking that we need to do something to be good enough or that it doesn't matter, we can just do whatever because Jesus has got this. Paul never had I've got this in the bag attitude. And he didn't want the churches which he was over and had concern for to have a we've got this in the bag attitude. And church, we can't have that either. One of the things, and I can go ahead and share this with you, that we as a church, I know I'm going to be talking a little bit this afternoon about sort of the future and what my thoughts for the future would be for New Life Baptist Church if you all decide to affirm me as the pastor of the church on July the 16th. But one thing that we cannot be as a church is complacent. We can't. The cause and message of the gospel is too urgent for us to be complacent. And what's more is we've got to realize that one day Jesus is coming back. And according to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we can lose our reward. Rewards which God has set forth for us from the foundations of the world. But we can lose our reward if we just have a complacent lifestyle, complacent attitude. Well, I'm saved, so what? Paul, like he's saying to them, he's saying, stand fast in the Lord, beloved. Let's look at some application. Just a couple of points. Stand fast on the outside and on the inside. Have y'all heard of the story of the little boy? And I think they were on their way to school one morning with his mom. I guess the story's told in different ways. But he was standing up in the seat. And this was obviously a story that took place a long time ago because you don't you shouldn't find many kids standing up in seats in a moving vehicle these days. I remember my dad telling me about standing up in a dump truck and not wanting to sit down. But this young boy didn't want to sit down in his seat, and the mama kept telling him, just sit down, sit down. And she finally just got him and made him sit down in the seat. And he said to her, I'm sitting down on the outside, but I'm standing up on the inside. You know, as we stand, it's really opposite with us as Christians. You all look, as I look at you this morning, every one of you look like you're standing fast in the Lord. Well, most of you look like you're standing fast in the Lord. But every one of you have something going on inside of you. It may be depression. It may be fear. It may be anger. It may be bitterness or jealousy or envy or lust. You may be committing fornication, adultery. The list of sins, the list of ways in which we would not be standing fast in the Lord could just go on and on and on, because we're a wicked people, especially given to ourselves. We're a wicked people and we're capable of anything. So as we sit here this morning all looking like perfect Christians, we realize that we have sin in our lives in areas where we may not be standing fast and trusting the Lord. And God wants us, Jesus wants us, the Apostle Paul wanted the Philippians to look, not just look the part, he wanted them to be it. To stand fast, body, soul, and spirit. And today, as you think about that, I'd like to ask you, you know, to consider, where are you, and you know this, I don't know this about you, but you know where you're not standing fast. You know the areas in your life where you're sinning. You know the areas in your life where you're not following the Lord. And listen, you know, think about depression. We all get depressed every once in a while. I think I struggle with depression sometimes. Depression is only a sin if we don't go to Jesus with it and seek comfort from Him. We're all going to sin and struggle in various ways, but it's staying in that that's going to kill us. We want to be a people who, when we face these lusts, when we face depression, when we face anger, we go to Jesus and ask Him to forgive us and to help us to put on Christ. Don't ever forget, God knows that you are dust. We beat ourselves up because we're not perfect. We're not going to be perfect until Jesus gets back, until Jesus comes and takes us home and changes us. But until then, when we sin, what are we going to do? We're going to confess it. We're going to get right. We're going to continue to trust Him to make us more like Him, to sanctify us. We need to stand fast on the outside and on the inside. But I also want to show you some practical areas where we must stand fast. And this is in the rest of the chapter. First one is this. We need to stand fast in church conflict in verses 2 through 7 that, Lord willing, we'll be studying next week. Next, we need to stand fast in our thoughts. In verses 8 through 9, we find Him there giving the Philippians instruction concerning their thought life and the example, again, that they follow. But we see also that we need to stand fast in gospel giving. The church in Philippi did that. They were a faithful church to give to Paul to support him in the gospel ministry. And we need to be a faith church that stands fast in that. But also, we need to be a church, in the last couple of verses, that stands fast in gospel grace. And I look forward to sharing those last couple of verses with you. Stand fast, church, is what God is calling us to do. And that's what Paul was calling the Philippians to do. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 13, Paul said, stand fast in the faith, be brave, be strong, let all that you do be done in love. In Galatians 5:1, he said, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty which is in Christ Jesus. 1 Thessalonians 3:8, he says, if you stand fast in the Lord. And then he said again in 2 Thessalonians 2:15, to stand fast and hold to the traditions. Standing fast in the gospel of Jesus Christ, because that gospel is the only power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. I want to conclude with a story about the two men that I started with, Thomas Jefferson and John Adams. They both became presidents of the United States. John Adams was the second president, and Thomas Jefferson was the third president. I think that John Adams would have been considered a Federalist, and Thomas Jefferson would have been considered an Anti-Federalist. And they actually, although they were striving together when the Declaration of Independence was written and during that time of independence for our nation, they were together, they were unified. But later, they became quite antagonistic toward one another. I remember reading about when they were campaigning against one another after John Adams was president and Thomas Jefferson was running for president, that there was even talk back in that day that if one or the other, I can't remember which it was elected, then the Bible would be banned from the United States. So even back then, there were things such as that being said. And so the two became quite opposed to one another until about 14 years, until several years later, when they came to their golden years of life. John Adams began to write letters to Thomas Jefferson. And they did so for about 14 years and became quite good friends, speaking about the days of old and their lives and things that they've been reading and such as that. But the story goes on to tell us that when the 50th anniversary of the United States was approaching, which I believe would have been 1826, July the 4th, 1826, both men were very critical in their health, and both began to try to live just to make it to that day, the 50th anniversary. And sure enough, on that day, it finally arrived, and John Adams, being about 90 years old, Thomas Jefferson, I believe he was about 82 years old, and both in critical health, were finally made it to the 50th anniversary, and John Adams had sunk into a coma on that day. But then he suddenly awoke and said, "Thomas Jefferson survives." And then he lay back down, or he lay there and he died. It turns out that the news finally reached them about five days later, that close to the very same time in which John Adams said, "Jefferson survives," that it was near that very same time that Thomas Jefferson actually died. And our nation mourned the dying of these two forefathers of ours who passed away on the very same day, but yet both were living for the 50th anniversary, if they could just make it to the 50th anniversary. You see, independence and the cause for which they stood together a long time ago was something that united them again. And for we as a church, we need to remember that that which unites us is the Lord. And if we are all standing fast in the Lord, then that's exactly where we all need to be. And you know what? We need to help each other stay there. Today, if you're not in the Lord, the way you get in the Lord is by believing in His name. Believing in the one who died, not for everybody else's sins only, but He died for your sins. And you can be forgiven by believing in Him. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. And I pray today again, Lord, that You would cause us as Your people to stand fast in the Lord. Lord, that no matter what examples are set before us, no matter how many enemies of the cross are before us, and Lord, there will be students who go to college and go out into the world, and they will be surrounded by enemies of the cross. Lord, I just pray for them right now. Please, Lord God, help them to cause them to stand fast in the Lord. And Father, I pray for everyone as we go to our different places and the sins that we deal with on a daily basis. Lord God, I pray that we would stand fast in the Lord in those, and that we would repent where we need to repent, and that we would turn to Christ and know that He alone satisfies and that He alone is sufficient. And then, Father, as we look in today's weeks ahead here, finishing up the book of Philippians, let us see, please, Father, how we as a church can stand fast in the Lord. And we just are, Lord, grateful that we can read and study your word. Thank you for our nation. God, I pray for our nation. I pray we would turn to you. I pray that we would repent, that we would humble ourselves, that we would seek your face, and that we would turn from our wicked ways. And God, we would pray that you will have mercy upon us and give us true repentance from these things, O Lord. Please let us as a church be faithful with the gospel. For, Lord, your grace and mercy will run out. There will be a day of judgment. And Father, I pray we'll be faithful. And I pray for those who are lost in our midst today, God, that you'll use the gospel to save them. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. I'd like to ask our deacons to come forward, and they're going to go ahead and distribute the elements of the Lord's Supper. Those who are helping out with that, come on up and distribute that. We'll be taking the Lord's Supper together this morning. If you're a baptized believer in the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, you have may have in your hands two cups, one inside the other. One contains a piece of bread, the other a juice, which represents the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. But in these, we observe this Lord's Supper or communion, and we do so being reminded of what Christ has done for us, in the shedding of his blood for our sins, and his body being given on our behalf as our substitute. So today, as we take this supper, I'd ask you to be reminded of those things. and to consider them, that when we take this bread, we are doing so in obedience to what the Lord Jesus Christ said, where he told his disciples to take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Let's pray and then take this bread together. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our only hope, our Savior, our wisdom from God, our redemption, our ransom. Jesus is, he is our only boast. Today we thank you that he gave his body for us as a substitute in our place, that we, Lord, might know you, be forgiven, and Lord, be able to stand fast in the Lord Jesus Christ ourselves. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's take this bread together. The cup represents the blood of Jesus. And in this, Jesus said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Let's remember the Lord Jesus now as we pray and then take this cup. Lord, we do not desire that this would be a light thing, a little thing to us, because we know, dear Father, that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. We know that, Father, the life is in the blood. And as we take this cup today, symbolic of the blood of Jesus that was shed for us, we do so, Lord, remembering what Christ has done. Our sin was great. Therefore, a great price had to be paid for it. And your Son paid that for us. We thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.